Well, we're returning to 2 Samuel this morning, 2 Samuel chapter 12. We've read the chapter a couple of times, although it's been a few weeks. I think what we'll do is pick up our reading this morning in verse 13. And we'll read to the end of the chapter, 2 Samuel 12, beginning in verse 13. Remember, Nathan has confronted David with his sin. And verse 13, David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." And then Nathan went to his house. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, 'The child is dead'? He may do himself some harm." But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" They said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth, washed and anointed himself, changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went to his own house, and when he asked, they set food before him, and he ate. And then his servant said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me and the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." And then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And he loved, and the Lord loved him, and sent a message by Nathan the prophet, so he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and took the royal city, and Joab sent messengers to David and said, "I have fought against Rabbah. Moreover, I have taken the city of waters. Now then, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called by my name." So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took the crown of their king from his head. The weight of it was a talent of gold, and in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head, and he brought out the spoil of the city, a very great amount. And he brought out the people who were in it and set them to labor with saws and iron picks and iron axes, and made them toil at the brick kilns. And thus he did to all the cities of the Ammonites. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. Well, David was confronted with his sin by Nathan the prophet, and David repented. We've looked at that in a great deal of detail. He repented sincerely. We know that as he humbled himself before Nathan. And he repented thoroughly, and we know that as we have considered his psalm of repentance, Psalm 51, the last few weeks. Verse 13 says, David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And then Nathan responded saying two things. First, he told David that the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. He deserved to die. He deserved to die a corporal death. As John Gill says, he deserved to die a corporal death, not by the immediate hand of God or by the sword of justice as a malefactor, a murderer, an adulterer. As he, according to the law, deserved to die, nor should he die a spiritual death, though his grace had been so low and his corruptions had risen so high. nor an eternal death, the second death, the lost wages of sin. So David's forgiveness was complete. We considered in the 51st Psalm how David had a measure of assurance of that forgiveness following his repentance. The wages of sin is death, but David would not die, as the prophet says, rather, he would live. And I think that's an encouragement to us that when we sin, when we offend God, it's important to remember that He is a God who receives sinners by Jesus Christ. He desires not that we die, but that we turn from our sin and that we turn to Him in faith and repentance. And He is quick to forgive. He is willing and ready to be gracious. Psalm 103 in verse 8, later David would write, "Our Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love." This morning I claim no originality. I'm going to read to you from a number of authors at a little bit of length, more than usual. I'd like to read to you some of Calvin's comments on the 103rd Psalm. Our Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Calvin says, "This ought to give us courage absolutely every time that we offend God, to return boldly to Him, knowing for sure that we shall find Him ready to grant us mercy. It says that He is patient and long-suffering, and even that He is so good that as soon as He sees poor creatures degraded by their offenses, His only desire is to grant them pardon and have communion with Him." I think of the parable that Jesus told of the prodigal son. Remember how he had gone off in a far country, wasted all, squandered it all. And when he came to his spiritual senses, when he came to himself and repented of his sins and began that journey back to the Father sees him coming a long way off. And the Father doesn't wait. He runs out to greet him and embrace him and to receive him. I think that's what Calvin is saying here about the 103rd Psalm. "Since it is this way, he does not wait for us to come to him, but he takes the pains of coming to seek us, that we may be near his grace. What a shame if we disdain to meet with him, when on his part that is all that he seeks. Not that he needs it, but it is for our salvation. It is for us that he suspends his rights, for he well knows that if we had to make payment, we would continue to be overwhelmed. Now, when God thus exhorts poor sinners to repentance, it shows us that he always keeps the door open to make us find favor with him and to obtain pardon. Certainly, in calling us to himself, he does not want to frustrate us, so when he wants us to be touched with the realization of our sins, it is a sign that he is bringing about our salvation. In fact, when he touches us with repentance, it is a definite pledge of his favor to us." I think that's really insightful. And certainly we saw that on two or three occasions in that 51st Psalm. But all of that being said, it's important that we understand that David's forgiveness, complete forgiveness, does not mean the removal of all consequences of his sin. And some people actually believe that ought to be the case. There are examples of criminals in prison who have genuinely repented of their sins while in prison and have believed in the Lord Jesus, and some have argued based on God's forgiveness of their sins that their sentence ought to be commuted. Some of you may remember the case of the woman in Texas a few years ago who was on death row awaiting execution for murder, and it appears that she truly was converted while in prison and truly became a Christian. And there were some who argued that because of that, her sentence ought to be commuted. But there are consequences that follow. Just being sorry, even genuinely sorry and repentant, doesn't mean that everything reverts back to how it was, that everything goes back to square one in this life, right? And David's case demonstrates that. There are going to be certain real consequences that come about because of David's sin. For example, Nathan says there in verse 14, "By this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord." Now that's the way the ESV reads. The King James translates this way: "By this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." Now, how do you think that came to David? What a blow. What a blow. You know, remember, now David's been confronted with his sin. He has genuinely repented. And now he with this tender heart, this heart that is broken over his sin, that he has sinned against God and done this awful deed before God, and now comes the word that this sin has given the enemies of God occasion to boast. So you can imagine how that lays, what a heavy blow that was to David's heart to hear that word. A hard word to hear, but one that he must receive and consider. It's a serious thing to sin against God, and God will chastise David, but not to his destruction. And God never does that to his children, but as a medicine, because he is a child of God. Chastisement is not easy. Let me read a couple of paragraphs from this is from Calvin's sermon on this passage. The sermon is entitled "God Chastises His Children for Their Profit," 2 Samuel 12, 13, and 14. Altogether, we must gather from this passage that when God sends chastisements to us, they are medicine, if in fact we are His children. Thus, His chastisement should benefit our salvation. This point has been mentioned above. However, it ought to be fully discussed since the opportunity presents itself. Here is what David said: "The Lord has chastised me, but He has not delivered me over to death." Psalm 118 and verse 18. Now he also shows us how much he valued this message which he had received and how well he knew the purpose for which it came. That is that God thoroughly chastises his own, that though they have to feel the blows of his rods very heavily, the wounds will not be fatal. Now what has been mentioned is a privilege for the elect, those who are the children of God. For every affliction and malady is the fruit of our sins and consequently a curse of God. Therefore, when we see the unfortunate children of God enduring heat and cold, hunger, thirst, and such things, let us realize that these are curses coming from God. That is, as long as we are not judging chastisements on a merely human level, which we have a tendency to do. We have to, by faith, get a divine perspective, and that's why elsewhere David can even pray that in faithfulness God has afflicted me. But we must come to the promise which exempts us from the general curse on the whole line of Adam. We think of Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." There is chastisement, and it's painful, and it can be hard and difficult for the child of God. But the child of God, by faith, recognizes that there's not an ounce of wrath in it. It's as Calvin says, it's meant as medicine. It's meant for the good of our soul and salvation. This is what we have already seen in Psalm 89:31, that God will chastise His children. That is, all those who are members of His church, that He will chastise them in order to reform them when they transgress His commands. Nevertheless, He will chastise them with stripes of men. That is, He will not utilize His divine power and strength to chastise them severely, because that would destroy more than 100,000 worlds. For who would survive before him if he employed his wrath? The very mountains would melt and flow down like snow, and whatever would become of us, we are less than powder. If we had to bear his anger and fury, the very depths would be insufficient to hide us. However, he says that he will correct us with the stripes of a man. He will not forget his mercy. This fact is the true salt which gives savor to all the correction that he sends us, that we know that he is not removing his mercy from us. It is to this truth, therefore, that we must return when we are told that David has this sign that he will not die. Its purpose was to enable him to experience relief within himself and to know that God did not want to punish him as he deserved, but was receiving him as a poor, lost, and desperate soul, wanting to preserve him for the kingdom in which he was established. The important thing here to remember as we read through this 2 Samuel passage is to keep in mind the nature of God. What is God like? And God is jealous for his glory and his great name. And David, along with everyone else, must understand something of his holiness, God's holiness, and God's displeasure over sin. And to that end, Nathan says, because you have given opportunity for the enemies of God to blaspheme by your sin, the son born to you will die. Now, we may ask, and it has been asked, why did God do this? The child was hardly the guilty party. And just a couple of comments. First thing is, I think it's important for us always to remember that God is not like us, and we must keep in mind the nature of God and who he is, the owner of all souls and the holy and righteous God. And his ways and his thoughts are not like ours. They're far above our ways and thoughts. And we must also keep in mind that God is good. He does everything well and right. And see, faith, now the world can't receive that, but faith believes that. Remember Abraham, when he was having dealings with God over Sodom and Gomorrah, and there's Lot, and Abraham in Genesis 18:25 by faith says, "Shall not the God of all the earth do what is right?" Moses sang of the righteousness of God and the fact that whatever God does is right in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4, part of his song. Job's friend Elihu, although his friends didn't always give the best of advice in Job 34 and verse 10, Elihu accurately stated, "Therefore hear me, you men of understanding, far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should do wrong." God is not the author of sin, and all that God does is good and right. Romans chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, "But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way, by no means, for then how could God judge the world?" And David and all the people must realize that God is a righteous judge, a judge who, in fact, will judge the world. One commentator wrote in reflecting on this incident in 2 Samuel and the consequences of David's sin and this child, "We may say that God took the child to himself in order to vindicate his reputation for righteousness among the nations." And I think the point there that I would emphasize is that God is displaying his righteousness and his holiness and his displeasure over sin. So we may have questions, no doubt, may be raised in our mind as to the eternal destiny of this child. And the Bible doesn't speak anywhere that I can find about some age of accountability. I grew up in an environment where it was very common to hear from the pulpit about children reaching an age of accountability. And often that would be 10, 11, 12 years old, kind of an age they would put on it. The Bible doesn't speak of that anywhere. Do all infants go to heaven? Good men come down on either side of that. I think Spurgeon believed that they did. John MacArthur does. He has a book. I didn't care too much for it, but he has a book on the subject. Our confession doesn't recognize that. Our confession speaks of elect infants. In chapter 10, paragraph 3, it says, "Elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit who works when and where and how he pleases," is what our confession says. So also are all elect persons regenerated who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the Word. I would just suggest that we need to be very careful going beyond what Scripture teaches, and it was not my intent to give a long dissertation on this subject this morning because I don't think the Scriptures speak to it a great deal. But I think we have to be content sometimes without all the answers. What then ought to be our stance when we don't know all the answers? Well, number one is we should not be anxious or worry because God does. God is in control of all things, and God knows all things, and God will do what is right. There's no doubt about that. The Bible is very clear on that subject, that all that God does is right. And God is well able to save a baby, and you can trust Him no matter what He does. And I think most importantly, it tells us that when something terrible happens, like even the loss of a child, Jesus Christ enters into all of our sorrows. He who wept even at the tomb of a friend, and Jesus is compassionate, and He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And knowing Him, as one man put it this way, knowing Him in times of heartache is far better than knowing answers. Knowing Him. And so I think that's what's important. But I think we shouldn't lose sight of the clear lesson here that is very clear, and that is that sin has consequences. That's the point of the lesson. Gordon Keddy wrote, "Any questions we may have as to the eternal destiny of the child are fully answered by the truth that God is love and may be depended upon to be perfectly just in all His ways. It is very humbling, and so it is designed to be, to have some of the consequences of our sins leave their marks upon our lives to stare us in the face as long as we live. Perhaps it is the ravages of earlier excess, smoking, drugs, alcohol, violence, sexual sin, adversely affecting our health, even our life expectancy. Or it may be the economic results of wasted opportunities or resources squandered by foolish business deals and addiction to gambling. Again, it may be the sadness of broken relationships resulting from attitudes that prevailed prior to our becoming Christians. Though covered by the grace of God and overshadowed by the hope of heaven, These are aspects of life which are often not reversible on this side of eternity. Like death itself, they await the fullness of redemption and yet remains to be completed in the glory that is to come for every believer in Christ. In the meantime, they are designed to draw us closer to our Redeemer and to help us both to understand and to grasp in our experience the fullness and freedom of God's saving grace in Jesus Christ. For He will save us from all the consequences of sin when He raises His people from the dead in the great day of His coming again at the end of the age. I think of that passage in Revelation that speaks of God being with His people and dwelling with His people as a father. And that thought of wiping away every tear. Isn't that precious? One day, there was an old Southern gospel song, Farther Along, I think. My mother liked that song. A lot of truth to that song. Farther along, we'll know all about it. Farther along, we'll understand why. And so we leave these things in the hands of God that does all things well. So Nathan, having completed his divine assignment, we read in verse 15 that he went to his house. Now, what do you think David's attitude was towards Nathan? As Nathan has delivered the message, he's finished, and now he's turned and departed, gone to his own house. What do you suppose David's attitude was towards him? He had a hard assignment, Nathan. Wouldn't have been easy to go down and confront the king, David, a man that he had a relationship with, and he was faithful. I think we have every reason to believe, especially in light of the 51st Psalm that we've considered the last few weeks, that David was thankful for his ministry to him. That would not to be otherwise would have demonstrated a repentance that was not sincere or complete. Again, I said I was going to read a lot. I so appreciated a couple of these authors this week, A.W. Pink in particular, which I'll read in a moment. But on this occasion, we have every reason to believe that David thanked God for Nathan's loving him enough, and more than that, loving God enough to tell him the home truths he needed to hear. That a latter child of David and Bathsheba was to be named Nathan. We'll mention that later. But isn't that interesting? Of course, God blesses them. Solomon is born to them, but there's another child later on that's named Nathan, who actually ends up being in the line of Christ from Mary, and you can read that in Luke 3:31. So it's indicative of the regard in which David held that excellent prophet. Nathan had served the Lord unflinchingly. God honored his faithfulness and has given him a place in the history of the Lord's people, exemplifying the devotion which should characterize all of God's servants in every generation. And so now David must face the consequences of his sin, and it's important we remember the difference between forgiveness of sin and relief from the consequences of sin. David was completely forgiven, but yet there are consequences yet that he must face. And the Bible is full of examples of God punishing or correcting the sins of men and women. Psalm 105 in verse 7, David will write later, He is the Lord our God, His judgments are in all the earth. Paul warned believers in Galatians 6:7. Believers, remember, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. I mentioned Pink this week, and I think I asked, is his Life of David in print? Does anybody know? That's not that important. If you have opportunity to to get it. It's available on online. It's really good. I think it's maybe some of A.W. Pink's best work. The Sovereignty of God is really good. I don't recommend his commentaries on Genesis, some of his earlier commentaries. He wrote at a time in his life where he had to grow out of some theological persuasions. But Sovereignty of God is really good, and his life of David is just excellent. And Profiting from the Word also, by the way. I'm going to read, this is several paragraphs. I hope you won't find it tedious, but he hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. This is true penally, God's dealings with us as judge, and with respect to the eternal consequences of our sins. Yet this does not mean that the sins believers commit are ignored by God as the moral ruler of this world, that he refrains from dealing with us governmentally. The whole of his dealings with his people Israel, who were in covenant relationship with him, shows otherwise. The New Testament also forbids such a conclusion, and he quotes the Galatians 6 passage, which I just read, and also from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul's instructions to the Christians as they come to the Lord's Supper, and of God's dealing with them because of coming improperly and unconfessed sin in their life. Some of you are sick and even have died, sleep, because of that. Yet it must be remembered that God exercises his sovereignty in this, as in all things. The extent to which and the manner in which God makes his people smart for their inventions is determined by his own mere good pleasure. Though God forgives his people their sins, yet he frequently gives them plain proof of his holy abhorrence of the same and causes them to taste something of the bitter fruits which they bring forth. Another scripture which brings out this dual truth is, thou wast the God that forgavest them, though thou tookest vengeance on their inventions, Psalm 99 and verse 8. What could possibly be plainer than this? God pardoning his people, yet also manifesting his sore displeasure against their transgressions. A striking case in point, obviously included in Psalm 99, 6 through 8, is recorded in Exodus 32. There we see Israel worshiping the golden calf in the lascivious manner of the heathen. In response to the intercession of Moses, they were forgiven. The Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people, verse 14. Nevertheless, God took vengeance on their inventions, and the Lord plagued the people because they made the calf, which Aaron made, and verse 35. And then he has a few things to say about that, and he moves on. God has declared that to the froward he will show himself froward, Psalm 16:26. And frequently does he punish sin in its own kind upon the burning lust of the Sodomites. He rained down fire and brimstone. Jacob deceived his father by means of the skin of a kid, and he in turn was thus deceived by his sons, who brought him Joseph's coat dipped in the blood of a kid, saying he had been devoured by a wild beast, because Pharaoh had cruelly ordered that the male infants of the Hebrews should be drowned. The Egyptian king and all of his hosts were swallowed up by the Red Sea. Nadab and Abihu sinned grievously by offering strange fire unto the Lord, and accordingly they were consumed by fire from heaven. What proofs are these that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good? Proverbs 15:3. What evidences are these of the inflexible justice of God? None need fear but what the judge of all the earth will do right. What solemn intimations are they that in the day to come each one shall be judged according to his works? What warnings are these that God is not to be mocked, but let it not be forgotten that if it is written, he that soweth to the flesh shall the flesh reap corruption, it is also added, though not nearly so frequently quoted, that he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting, Galatians 6:8. The same principle of God's granting an exact quid pro quo applies to the service of his ministers. He which soweth sparingly shall also reap sparingly. He which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully, 2 Corinthians 9:6. The harvest shall not only be answerable to the seed and the reward to the work, but it will be greater or less according to the quantity and quality of the work. Nor does this last quoted passage mean that God is going to reward his ministers according to the fruit and success of their work, but rather according to the labor itself, be it little or much, better or worse. Every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. God in his sovereignty may set his servant over a blind and perverse people, as he did Ezekiel, who so far from profiting from his ministry had iniquity to their iniquity. Nevertheless, his work is with God. So too with the rank and file of Christians, the more bountifully they sow the seeds of good works, the more shall they reap, and the more sparingly they sow, the less will be the harvest, knowing that whatsoever good things any man doeth, the same shall receive of the Lord. Ephesians 6:8. What an incentive and stimulus should that be unto all of us. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. And of course that's Galatians 6:9, which follows the God is not mocked, that man sows in accordance to how he reaps. And because God is faithful, Paul says, therefore, let's not be weary in doing well. In due season we will reap if we faint not. And so the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, verse 15 says, and he became sick. I appreciated Ketty's outline for the remainder of the chapter, verses 16 through 31, and he entitled that Responding to God's Dealings. And I think that's so important. A number of lessons. The way David responds here to the chastening of the Lord is very instructive. And I think it's a valuable lesson for us to consider, because the Lord's discipline of his children is not always easy. But how we receive it is very telling and important. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 12. Let me just read verses 5 through 11. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So our response to God's dealings in our life is very important, and a number of lessons we can learn here from David. And Ketty, in his outline, he identifies five ways that David receives the Lord's discipline, this chastening of the Lord, who truly loves David, has forgiven him all of his sins. But David must be chastened. So five ways that David responds to the Lord's dealings with him. And the first one is by prayer. Verse 16. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. I guess we might ask the question, why should David pray for the child? deserved any reason for that. God told him what he was going to do. So. David does not assume that the Lord's declaration that the child will die was so cast in stone that he ought to receive it with just utter resignation. I think we can, as we think of David's words in terms of his repentance in the 51st Psalm, and as we think of the greater than David, David's Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, how he prayed there in the garden. Nevertheless, thy will be done. And so I think we have to believe that there is a resignation to God's will in David's prayer. But David also recognized that God is not a God who's untouched. That God is not a God who's untouched by our own sorrow and sadness and grief. Keddie concludes this with a sentence. He says, "No matter how inevitable some future eventuality may seem, we are never prohibited from praying that the Lord would arrest it and return a blessing." You know, God has promised to judge a nation that turns its back upon him. And God's faithful to his promises of blessing and of judgment. And God has promised that a nation that does not love justice and righteousness can't stand. That a nation that murders innocent people will give an account. And now that's God's promise. So it's only right that we would pray, Father, in judgment, remember mercy, and that God may yet pour out His Spirit upon even this land in which we live. That God may have mercy upon even those who call him who have his claim his name, and yet have given him the cold shoulder, and have turned their back upon his law and commandments. And so, prayer does not, Keddie says, he says, prayer does not alter the eternal decree of God. We would all agree with that. But it does integrally relate to the application of his decree in his dealings with us in our changeability. He is the hearer of prayer. And that's comforting, isn't it? Cast all your cares upon him because he cares for you. The second way that David responds to God's dealings with him, first by prayer, verse 16, and second, he acknowledges his sin in verse 17. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Keddie writes here, he says, David did not hide himself from those around him, or for that matter, from the nation as a whole. How different from unmasked sinners in today's church. We hide and refuse to face the very people and ministry the Lord designed and purposed for our help, support, and restoration. David's elders were helpful to him. David was initially absorbed in his sorrow and prayer, but the point is that he humbled himself before the Lord and the Lord's people. It was not business as usual. He owned and he admitted his sin and didn't seek to cover it. Third, there was submission to God's will. Verses 18 through 23. And on the seventh day the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, what the child was yet alive." And we read that earlier. You can read that. But the point is that God hears and he answers the prayers of his people. Always. Always. But sometimes the answer is what? No. Sometimes the answer is no. Sometimes we talk about answered prayer because we simply got what we asked for. And God is gracious in that way. But sometimes God answers our prayer no. I'm sorry? Yes. No. David's son died. And I suppose some would say today, well, if David had had enough faith, wouldn't have happened. Come on, David. Where's your faith? But God always answers in accordance to His will, always. 1 John 5:14. The promise is that He hears and answers our prayers. We pray in accordance with His will. The Lord Jesus in John chapter 15 talks about abiding in us and us abiding in Him. And how does that happen? It happens as His Word abides in us and as His Word is living in us. And in that context, Jesus says, ask whatsoever you will. And it will be heard and it will be answered. But it's as we are asking in accordance with God's will. And how does that happen? As we fill our hearts and minds with the Word of God. Remember Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. We mentioned Paul's thorn in the flesh, 2 Corinthians 12. In fact, so far from demonstrating little faith, we see here in David's submitting to God's will, we see a demonstration of real faith, of quiet submittal to God's will. There is that there in verse 23. But how is? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Death is a one-way street. I will go to him, but he will not return to me. And David will go the way of all flesh. The fourth way that he responds to God's dealings with him, this chastening of the Lord, he seeks new blessing, verses 24 and 25. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. The Lord loved him, sent a message by Nathan the prophet, so he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Life goes on, and the child of God presses on, implying the hope of better things. And David comforts Bathsheba. I like the way one man put it. He says, a marriage begun sinfully is still a marriage in which both partners should seek, with God's help, to fulfill their duties to one another. And David goes in and he comforts her. And the Lord gave them another child, none other than Solomon. Nathan says Jedidiah, meaning loved by the Lord. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn. And certainly David has mourned his sin, and now there is new blessing. Later, as we mentioned already, David and Bathsheba have another son. They name him Nathan, who's in the line of Christ through Mary. One more. We'll stop there at that one. Number five, new obedience, verses 26 through 31. The Lord gives David victory over the Ammonites. This we've seen. How often has we seen how the Lord is with David, and the Lord has given David victory upon victory, and then David sins against God, this horrible fall. And then there's repentance, and there's forgiveness, and there's the chastening of the Lord, and now there's new obedience, and the Lord gives David victory over the Ammonites. So our story comes full circle. David did what he should have done to begin with. If you go back to when he fell into sin, at a time when kings go to war, David was wandering around up on the roof of his house, and guilty of lust, and And so here we see coming full circle, this new obedience. David does what he should have done, verses 26 through 29. And when we repent, though we can't always undo everything, which is for sure, we should look for opportunities to make things right that we have done wrong. I think that's the clear teaching of 2 Corinthians 7, 11. And we also and so David is exalted in victory in verse 30. And what happened to the Ammonites? Verse 31. They're soundly defeated, and they are in servitude now to Israel, and there is peace in the land. Let me just give you, I think, three powerful lessons, and we won't take the time to develop these. I'll give these to you, and you can meditate upon these yourself and test them. And the first one, I think, is go and sin no more. The aim of repentance and the fruit of forgiveness is always what? New obedience. New obedience. That's the indicator, isn't it? That's one of the proofs positive of genuine repentance and the assurance of forgiveness. New obedience. Go and sin no more. Another lesson, a powerful lesson for the child of God, is that God's love will not let us go. And so we see that here in David, who's the apple of God's eye. Certainly not perfect, and none of us are far from perfect, are we, in this life. But we have the assurance that if we belong to a God by faith in Christ, He will not let us go. And He will deal with us in a way that will eventually take us to heaven. And sometimes it'll be difficult and hard as we have sinned against Him, but He will not let us go. And I think the third lesson is our total dependence upon grace. A very powerful lesson. In fact, Dale Ralph Davis concludes this section with that in mind. He writes in this concluding paragraph to chapter 12, "The terrible failure of David is important to our writer," the writer of the book of Samuel. Throughout 1 and 2 Samuel, the writer introduces the leaders of Israel, Eli and sons, Samuel and Saul, not to mention the would-bes like Eliab and Abner. All of them are flawed in some way. Eli's sons are, and Saul severely so. Even Samuel falls short in some respects. And now David, the covenant king. Just because David is Yahweh's beloved and chosen king does not mean he retains the kingdom by any merit, but only by grace, for he is a son of death. In 1 and 2 Samuel, all human leadership is flawed, which means that the kingdom, if there is to be one, can only be established and maintained by grace. Hence, 1 and 2 Samuel makes us lift our eyes to wait for the messianic king. So I think that's a wonderful observation, and that's kind of a lead-in to the sermon we're looking at this morning from Matthew chapter 12, where Jesus says, "When I cast a spirit out, even by the finger of God," as Luke has it, "you can know this, the kingdom of God has come to you." Now, that is bad news to his enemies, but that is wonderful news to the child of God. And how does it come? It comes in the work of salvation. It comes by the way of grace. Well, I'm thankful we got through today. So I was hoping we wouldn't just leave it hanging. We'll come back next week and pick up in 2 Samuel chapter 13. Yes. So the Life of David is available through ebook for free. I would recommend it to you. And if you can see Desi, he'll give you the information where to get that. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your grace and mercy as we've been reminded of how you love us as a loving Father. And we thank you, Father, that you do all things well. And we thank you, Father, for the forgiveness of sins. And we even thank you, Father, for your chastening hand and the afflictions, because we know you are faithful. And so, Father, help us to learn these lessons, to grow more in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Bless us as we come now before you to worship. Fill our hearts with joy and faith, and bless the preaching of your word to the end that Christ would be magnified and glorified in our midst. In his name we ask all these things. Amen.